Well, having read from Mark 15, I'm not going to draw your attention to much of the content of that passage. It's more the place that those events sit in relation to the rest of the Bible. Let me show you. I want us to think together of the suffering of Jesus. The suffering of Jesus, if you were listening to what we shared with the children, is constantly foretold in Scripture. A friend of mine has given me this. It's one kind of rope that is used in the Navy. It's not a particularly long sample, but it is genuine. What can you see, those of you? The person who's got their glasses here probably can't. But what can you see about that rope? Anything? Sorry? It's made of more than one strand. And there's a colour that runs through, isn't there? And the colour is red. From start to finish. Okay? From start to finish. And if you remember nothing else of the next 5 minutes or so, remember this image. This is a message of what the Bible is like from start to finish. The death of Christ, symbolized by his blood, runs. Foretold, accomplished, and always looked back upon. All through Scripture, from start to finish. We'll look at why that's important in a moment. But I want to think about this. The Bible constantly foretells in the Old Testament a suffering Saviour. There's two references there. You can write them down and look at them later. But let me talk about the first one, Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve, God is holding them to account for the disobedience, and he explains that in all the awful consequences of their disobedience and sin, that actually he is going to provide a saviour. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There'll be a rescue who will defeat God's enemy completely. But the seed of the woman will know suffering, because while whoever he is crushes the head of the serpent, his heel will be crushed. There will be suffering in accomplishing a great rescue. And if you were to take time, and I commend it to you, Isaiah 53, to read through that passage, I once heard of a story of a Christian talking to a Jewish man, and they were debating whether Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Messiah. And the Christian man said, give me your scripture. And he flipped back to Isaiah 53, because he thought, if I can show this man Isaiah 53, it is so clearly Jesus. So he turns to Isaiah 53, and the Jewish man had ripped it out. It wasn't there. And the Christian said to his Jewish friend, where is Isaiah 53? And he said, that man is too much like your Jesus. And I couldn't take that, so I ripped it out. Read Isaiah 53. And there's an explanation there of why this man who is glorious and exalted and yet pitiable, scorned, clearly smitten by God, there's this explanation. He was bruised for our transgressions. It was for our sins that this man came to the end that he did. And so even in Isaiah, 500-700 years before the Lord Jesus, there is this picture of a great ruler who will suffer terribly. Later on this evening, we'll be reading the words of a man called Simeon, an old man. Whether he had a grey beard, I'm not sure. But he had an old man, and he held baby Jesus in his arms. And he told Mary that a sword would pierce her soul because of what would happen to this one. Suffering. He is Saviour. Simeon said, I can depart in peace now. I've seen the one who will bring consolation to Israel. But there is also suffering to come. Do you see? So whether at the start, Genesis 3, whether somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, or at the start of the New Testament, this red cord runs through. This suffering Saviour runs through Scripture. But it's not just a suffering Saviour. The picture is of this, that in his suffering, he takes our place. That's what I was trying to tell the children this morning. There is this great swap that is done. You could go to many places. The Passover is probably the best. Take a lamb without blemish or spot. Kill it. Take its blood and paint it on the door frame so that when God passes through the households of the Egyptians and takes the life of their eldest boys, when he does that and he sees the blood on your house, he will pass over and your boy will live. Jesus, when he sat at the Passover meal, took the bread and broke it and said, this is my what? Body. He took the wine and he said, this is my what? Blood. This meal that remembers that great rescue back then in Egypt points to me and what I'm just about to do. He's hours away from dying on the cross. And you get the point? The point is that this lamb dies for the eldest son in the household. It's a substitute. You move later on to Leviticus 26. There's this wonderful description of what should happen as the people come to the temple to deal with their sins, the same thing that has plagued from Adam and Eve all the way down. What are they to do? They're to bring two animals. One is to die in much the same way as the animal that Passover did, to die and whose blood atoned for their sins. And then there's this visual aid that the priest, the people would put their hand on the other animal and confess their sins, and this animal would be taken, led away into the wilderness and left there. And the person would come back. What's happened to their sin? It's been taken away. Someone dies in their place, and their sins are dealt with. Do you see? It's a substitute. You don't have to go very far in John's Gospel to get the connection. John the Baptist sees Jesus, points to him and says, look! Behold isn't just a turn your eyes that way. You won't spot this unless you think. Look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's him, says John the Baptist. And his disciples, some of them, go to Jesus and become Christ's disciples at that point. Why? Because that's what they need. That's what they desire. Someone who will fulfill this whispered rescuer. Someone who will be that in reality. Constantly foretold is the suffering of Jesus. He would be a saviour who suffers. He would be a substitute for sinners. But lest you pity the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you feel sorry for him, he I suggest he doesn't leave any space for that at all. Because it's constantly foretold in the life of Jesus Christ that this is a mission that is successful. It's not just suddenly turned upon him, but Christ has come to accomplish, to achieve, to deliver. Jesus said about his own ministry, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I've come. A friend of mine gave me a Christmas card this year. Happy Christmas. I imagine you've read that a few times this year, haven't you? But he went on, Happy Christmas, Happy Easter, and Happy Pentecost. Why? Because the Bible holds all three together. Jesus says he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, predicts his own death to the disciples who can't see, and when they do see, they don't want to see. But he predicts it nonetheless. Why? Because he's deliberately going to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he'll be taken and killed. But the fact that he's going there, the fact that the prophets have prophesied the suffering servant who'll be a substitute for sinners, the fact that he wants to go there indicates to us that this is no accident. We could go on. Can I bring your minds to the Garden of Gethsemane? Where I suggest to you there, Christ chooses and expresses that choice in anguished anticipation of what is yet to come. He knows he must die. And he chooses again that path to stay on it. There is a successful mission in Christ's mind that must be accomplished. And when he cries out in English three words, it is finished. He does accomplish. The death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus is constantly foretold. Why does that matter? So what? We just followed the storyline from Genesis to the death of Jesus. Big deal. Don't you see? Doesn't your heart rise up with rejoicing? This pitiful sight in the mind's eye of God on a cross. This horrific reality that someone has to die for you and me. It's all been planned. Every single moment. It's been designed. It's been set up. It's been purposed. Why? Out of love. That's why. The suffering of Jesus is costly. It's incomprehensible, isn't it, for a parent to give up their child. Some have had to do it and are tormented as a result. If you are a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, whether linked by blood or not, you know the preciousness of what it is to look after a child and to desire his or her best. Why would God then, God the Father, through the time of Scripture, communicate his design? Why would we see in the New Testament Christ, God the Son, willing to die? Why would we see, through the events that follow, God's Spirit taking the death and resurrection of Christ and making it real to people? Why? What would cause God to pay such a price? The Bible is simply clear, isn't it? It was for love. For love. I used the illustration with the children of a father swapping a meal for a child, or with a child, his boy. And in one sense, we can get our heads around that fairly easily, can't we? Because actually, daily life is sacrifice, isn't it? And if you live in a family, if you live with friends or work colleagues, there's always give and take. You're always making sacrifices. You're always making allowances. There's something radically different about God's relationship to us. The Bible calls you and me to the very core of our being, enemies of God. It's not like a father sitting at a table with a son and swapping a meal. It's not like a husband dying to save his wife, or throwing himself out in front of a car to save his child. There's no healthy prior relationship at all. You and I are enemies of God. And when God prophesied and planned, and when Christ predicted and delivered on his death and resurrection, there's nothing like it. There are times I spend a few minutes looking on websites. There's one called sermonillustration.com, okay? And a few others like it, for stories that will communicate truth somehow. There is no story on earth that would get anywhere near close to this truth. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing like it on earth. Had to come from heaven. There is no human relationship that even glimpses what God is doing when Christ dies. Out of love, a great price is paid and constantly foretold that it will be paid, because without it, you are filthy, naked, wretched, poor and blind. Utterly lost. But with Christ's death, and the inclusion of you into God's best intentions by forgiveness and adoption as children, you are given the full rights of the sons of God. I say son whether you're female or male, because there is an inheritance to the first son. And that's the idea. There's this full inheritance. You see the change from poverty to riches, we've just sung. There is no other way. What does this mean? The suffering of Jesus is clear in its consequence. I'm going to ask you to turn up two references. 1 Corinthians 5. So just towards the back of the New Testament a little bit. 1 Corinthians 5. And it's page 2 Corinthians 5. It's page 1028. 1028. There are some verses that just catch so much. And this is one of them. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For he, that is God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's clear in its consequence. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has died. He rises again to show that he's victorious. And the riches that are offered through him by God are unparalleled. The righteousness of God, the straightness of a relationship, the wholeness of a relationship that God desires for us here on earth and consummated in the new creation, is only available because Christ took our place. Do you see? Turn with me to John 3:36. John 3:36. This is another one of those verses that says, encapsulates so much. Page 941. Page 941. John 3:36. This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. I ask the question as I read this to you. Where does this leave me? Not me, you. Where does this leave you? Okay? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Where does that verse leave you? Christ has come, he's died, he's secured the only way to God. And if it's received as a gift, the only way we can receive it, if it's received as a gift, then it's ours in fullness. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, not just ongoingness, but wholeness. And the Hebrew idea of shalom is added in there. This idea of completeness. Completeness of life with God. Okay? But if that is not received, then we are left on our own. We won't see life. But the wrath of God abides on us. Do you see the consequences of the death of Jesus Christ? If what he has secured in his death is not received by us, then we carry the guilt of our own sin. We carry the captivity of our own foolishness and blindness. Do you see? The disciples after Christ's ascension to heaven communicated like this: there is no other name under heaven. No other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Christ is God's one rescuer. Now this is vital. Some of us think that we'll be okay without God. Some people hold an atheistic view that there is no God to be encountered or dealt with. We've taken just a few moments today to follow the story of the Bible from Genesis to Christ. There's more to come in following weeks. Can I ask you a question? A document, the Bible, that was written by over 40 men, over 40 different generations, rich, poor, leaders, shepherds, servants. There is one story, isn't there? From start to finish. Does the design of the book itself, the flow of the story, not say to you, there is a purpose here? There is an account being given. Could men really make it up? And that confronts us with the idea, why did Christ come? If you're okay, if you don't have to move a muscle and still be all right with God, why on earth did Christ have to come and suffer and die? Surely he has enough wisdom to know if you're all right, then you don't need him. But Christ has all the wisdom and all the love to know that you do need him. And so he comes. So you are not okay without God. Some of us could hold on to the idea, slightly different but similar. There is a God, but I'll get myself sorted with him. I'll put myself right and make myself on good terms with him. Other religions teach that. But you don't have to belong to another religion to think that. You can sit in a Christian church, read the Bible, and still, deep in your heart, you want to do something to earn your way to God and heaven. But the very reason why God became man and died on the cross is because you don't stand a chance of getting yourself right with God. Not the slightest. We still love the idea of DIY salvation. We can do something ourselves. And people who think that God doesn't exist, or that they can contribute to getting on good terms with God, I think that Jesus is someone to listen to, a good teacher, or someone to look up to. He's a good example. But you'd have to ignore 80% of the Bible, that Jesus is Savior. He's come to rescue because you need rescuing. So I would simply say this. Come. Come. To the God who has come to this earth, who has taken on the fullness of humanity, to the God who would do that so that he could die in your place, the God, the man God who is now in heaven and promises to bring all those who trust in him with him to the new creation. Come. Give up the idea that you're okay without God. Give up the idea that you can contribute something to what he has done as if he hasn't done it already. Come. Some of you will have questions. Big questions. Brilliant. There's no reason not to ask those questions. Keep asking. As long as they are genuine questions, not barriers. Keep asking. Talk to people who know, who you can see the life of God in. People who confess Jesus Christ and live like it. Talk to them. Read the Bible. And ask God to talk to you. If you've got questions, ask them. If you've got reservations, express them. But this Jesus hasn't come to be an intriguing character. He's come to be a Savior. So ask and think and learn. Some of you perhaps have got questions that have already been answered. Maybe while you've been here over the last few weeks or longer. And you find yourself actually with no more questions. You find that your answers have been provided. Your reservations have been knocked down, perhaps one by one. You find yourself won over by the folks in the church. You know that God is real because he dwells here. It looks like you've all had at least one Christmas before this one. But this could be your first Christmas as a child of God. Come. Don't hold back. Don't keep waiting. This Jesus has come as Savior. His suffering was promised, prophesied, predicted, delivered. Why? Because you, like me, and everybody else, need a Savior. There is no one else. And for those of you for whom Christ is Lord, can I urge you to worship your King, to acknowledge that you were filthy and naked and blind and wretched and poor. Oh, you didn't look like Adam on the outside. Not many of you. But that's exactly what you were like. And he's taken you, filth, the lot. And he's turned you into a child of God. And as you worship, committing your heart and mind to never leave him again. To always stay close. Happy Christmas, happy Easter, and happy Pentecost. Stay close to Christ.